It's nice to be here. I'm glad I'm able to share in the meeting this afternoon. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy. And chapter 3. And we'll read verse 16. Well, verse 15. Verse 14, we'll back up, we'll get it. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of or from whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, the thought is complete, thoroughly furnished, in other words, completely fitted out unto all good works, just what we've been listening to. Look back at chapter 2. Bearing in mind, we have the scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, now verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Turn please now to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I'd like to speak a little word, first of all, about how we got our Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means all scripture is God-breathed. And very quickly, without elaboration, God took up 40 different men, at least, writing over a period of time spanning 16 centuries, the last line written 19 centuries ago, he took those men up and caused them to write, and what they wrote was the Word of God, just as if God himself had made the actual autographs, the actual writing. Mr. McBain, years ago, used an illustration. He got a letter from his grandson. I frequently get letters from my grandsons. But Mr. McBain's grandson was only about 4 years old. And 4-year-old grandsons don't write letters to grandpa. But when he opened the letter, it was obvious that a childish hand had held the pencil that made the marks on the paper, but it was equally obvious that a mother's hand had controlled the child's hand as it moved. Mr. McBain's illustration was, Paul wrote, John wrote, Moses wrote, David wrote, but it was the Spirit of God that caused them to write what they did. So the original writings, brethren and sisters, were perfect, without error, but they were written in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, for the most part, and in Greek, in the New Testament. I can neither read Hebrew nor Greek. I can pronounce Greek words, but I have to go look at the lexicon to find out what those words mean. We seldom think about it, but we should be very, very grateful fact, we have the Word of God in the English language so that we can know the truth of God and read it for ourselves and commit it to our memory. We often thank God for the Lord Jesus, and well, we should. We don't so often thank God for the Holy Spirit, but we owe much to His teaching, taking the things of Christ and opening them up to our understanding. And we seldom thank God for His Word. Let me say this. The first men who made it their mission in life to translate the Scriptures from Hebrew and Greek into English, they did it at the cost of their lives. They were martyrs. I had the opportunity to go to what's called the Scriptorium on the eastern shore of Lake Michigan. A wealthy man has a museum where he has accumulated hundreds of the manuscripts that were written centuries ago, copies of the Bible. And he has original copies of the first English Bibles. One of them, stained with blood. We don't realize, brethren and sisters, how much we owe to those who have made it possible for us to read it in our own language. Now, let me just say a little bit about translations. Since I was a boy, then the only language that, or the only version that I knew of was the King James. But in about 1947, 46, the RSV came out. It was roundly condemned by many of our brethren at the time it came out. Actually, I heard about the revised version of 1881. My father had a copy of the Darby Bible. I knew about that one. My father said to me, the most accurate English translation is the Darby Bible. I have not had anybody try to contradict that statement in all the years I've lived. I think to this good day that statement stands. The Darby Bible is accurate, but it doesn't read too easily. He was interested in literality. Those of you who know more than one language know it's very difficult to say something in a second language with just exactly the emphasis of the first language. Sometimes that gets a little bit amusing. We were having meetings in a country place, and there was a chap coming to those meetings, and I expect to meet him in heaven. And he enjoyed the gospel as he listened to it, but we were about 50, 60 miles from home. He grew up speaking what is known as Pennsylvania Dutch, which is kind of a mixture of German and English. So, one night he came to the door and he said, "How long have you home to go?" We kind of smiled. But you see, he was putting that question in the same order that it would have been in his more familiar tongue. And there are other examples of that. When it came to translating the Bible, the King James translation and the others that I've mentioned are the effort of men who knew both languages to present in English what the original said. They did a good job, but they weren't perfect. Now, there are a number of other translations that have come out since. In a way, I regret that. I will tell you why I regret it. It has tended to put in the minds of people that if you don't happen to like a certain translation, you can make your own Bible. That's not true. Some have done that, by the way. The New World Translation by the so-called JWs, I'll just use the initials. That is not an honest translation. Latterly, the feminists, they brought out a feminist translation of the Bible. That is not an honest translation. But while I deplore that there have been so many, and sometimes it presents a bit of confusion, because it's true that you'll compare translations with one another, and you will say, well, this doesn't say exactly what the other one does. Have you noticed that the Lord's servants, from the time I was a boy and onward, they have elaborated on the meaning of words in our Bible? Why do they do that? They are attempting, from the study that they have done, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. They are attempting to express things more exactly. And I believe, brethren and sisters, we should go in for that. But even though I deplore the tendency towards confusion, I am thankful for all of the helps that I can get to understand my Bible better. I don't want my listeners to think that there's no use trying to get deeper into what we read in our Bibles, because we can't be sure that we're right. I want you to apply yourselves to the study of the Word of God so that you become competent in the understanding of it. In fact, if there's one thing that I feel is absolutely vital, it is that God's people become students of the Word of God. And I'm here to say that I believe the busyness of our age has worked against that, so that there are very few who really do know their Bibles well. One of the things I try to do when we see youngsters saved, before I leave to go back to my home, I say to them, I want you to read through your New Testament just as soon as you can. And when you've done it, write to me. I want to hear from you. You know how many I've heard from? I'm talking now about 25, 30 years. I've heard from one or two. I think that's sad. Well, that's not to say that others haven't done it. Let me challenge my audience here today. Have you read your Bible through from cover to cover? I'm sure some of you have. But there's some of you here and you haven't, if you've been saved quite a while. It will not be too long until January 1st. You ought to get started now, but my mother said to me right after I was saved, if you read 3 chapters a day on 5 on Sunday, you can read through the whole Bible in a year. And I did it. And I kept on doing it. And I doubled that. When my youngest son professed, I passed that on to him. He thought it was a good idea. He started. From time to time, I would ask him, Jonathan, how are you doing? Oh, he said, Dad, I'll make it. It was near the end of the year. Jonathan, how are you doing with your Bible reading? Dad, I'm almost done. What am I going to do next year? You know what I told him. Just go back and keep on reading. There's a tremendous need for that, but I'm a little bit on a detour here. One more thing I want to say. The modern translations, that's those since 1945, those modern translations are based in the New Testament on a later Greek text than the one that was used by the King James translators. Is that a more accurate text? It is based upon older manuscripts. And the reason why some of the readings in English have different meaning than what the King James does is because of that. It's not that the translators have injected their own ideas into it. When a man translates from any language into any other language, not just the Bible now, his responsibility as a translator is to be as faithful as possible to the first language when he translates it into the second one, while at the same time trying to present it in the second language as clearly as possible in keeping with the first one. That's a real challenge. If you don't believe it, try it sometime. I have had to speak with translators on several occasions. I recall the first time I spoke to a Spanish audience, and I had a man translating for me at my right. That was such a fiasco, I said, I'll never do it again. But I learned how to do it. You don't listen to him. You wait until he stops, and then you present your next thought. And you keep going. I looked at him, and he was sweaty. So the next time I had occasion to speak to that same audience with that same man translating, I gave him a break. I took an outline of what I intended to speak on, and I said, if you want to put your Spanish headings on here, in keeping with my headings, he knew where I was going then. That helped him, as well as made it easier for me. Now that again is a bit of a detour. What I really have before me, I want to speak today about principles for interpreting the scriptures. We should all be such students of the Bible that we seek to determine what the Scripture is saying. Now, that's not translating. Now, I'm not going to say more about translating. I'm going to speak about interpreting. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, that means give diligence. Doesn't mean what we usually mean by study. That word is not really an accurate translation of the original there. To show thyself, that's the word for, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, making straight lines, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's like the mason when he's making a wall. He wants it to be straight. He wants it to be level. And brethren, we want to get the truth of God clearly set out in our own thinking, first of all, so that we're able to set it out in a way that others can take it in too. Now I want to take up in the balance of the time principles for interpreting Scripture. The first principle that I wish to speak about is the principle of context. Always take a verse in its context. Someone has said if you take a verse out of its context, you can use it for a pretext. And the best illustration of that, I was working in an office, I had a job as an engineer. Right outside the office door, there was a machine running, and a man that he could get the thing set up, and then he could stick his head in the door and talk with me. He grew up hearing the gospel somewhere in Toronto, and I think it was in a gospel hall. But he was a rank unbeliever, and he was seeking to undermine my faith. But he wasn't getting anywhere, and finally he got a little provoked. He stuck his head in the door and he said, John, I've got a verse for you. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Well, now actually he took two verses and put them together to say something ironic that he intended. But we don't use the word of God that way. That's taking a verse out of its context. So the first principle for interpretation, make certain that you see it in its context. And incidentally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to see that we are looking at Peter's greeting to strangers who have been scattered abroad, believers who have been persecuted because of their faith, and now they're scattered, but he's writing to them as a shepherd writing to his flock. That's just the principle of context. The second principle that I want to leave with you is the principle of comparison. We could turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. No scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, how would you take that? Well, those of you who have some knowledge of your Bible will know that that does not mean that no scripture is of John Slabaugh's interpretation or John Abernathy's interpretation. It means that no scripture stands by itself apart from every other. So the principle of comparison is we are to compare scripture with scripture. And one of the biggest blunders that has been made by those who do interpret scripture and then write books is they try to force every other scripture on a subject right through just one key text that they happen to, fits their idea. Let me give you one illustration. There are those who would teach that you must be baptized in order to be saved. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, was preaching to a Jewish audience, and he closed his remarks by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." And those folks are trying to take every other gospel text that tells us that baptism, that never mentions baptism, and they're reading baptism into every other gospel text just so it fits that one. That's not the way to handle the Word of God, brethren. You know what I find? I find that there are scriptures and I look at them and they say something to me, and then I look at another one and it doesn't say the same thing at all. In fact, they seem to be opposites. What do I know when I run into that? I don't have both of them right. I may not have either of them right, but I don't have both of them right. Example of that one? Brother John has mentioned already some who tell us that you can lose your salvation. They've got a lot of verses that they've gathered up that they say, now that's what it says. I don't have time to go into them this afternoon. But there are multitudes of other verses that clearly state that the soul that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation has everlasting life. Those people believe in everlasting life. And, of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. What we need to do is we need to compare. The third one I want to mention is the principle of first mention. Mr. Crawford said years ago, and I profited by this remark, if you're seeking for the key to understanding a certain doctrine, look for the first time that it's mentioned. And he said, you'll usually find the key right by the door. And that's a principle that's worth bearing in mind. I won't take the time, but I got stuck on the subject of worship one time. Well, where's it first mentioned? It's first mentioned when Abraham said to the servants, when he and Isaac came and saw the place afar off, you stay here with the animals, while the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Ah, there's a key. Sacrifice is involved. I wonder if that's the first time that word is used. And I looked it up. No, it isn't. First time it's translated worship. You look it up. In Genesis 18:1, Genesis 19:1, Abraham standing in the tent door in the cool of the day, he sees three men coming, and he ran and bowed himself. That's the word for worship. I learned something else about worship there. And when you come to chapter 19, there's Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Same thing. He ran and he bowed himself. Those two believers. See, there's a hint. Lot was a believer. A hint in the Old Testament that Lot was a believer. Now, the principle of first mention. The principle of grammar. Well, that's an obvious one. Some things aren't so obvious, though. And I want to point out in the passage that we've read that the King James translators did not translate in keeping with the principle of grammar. Now, I was going to pick up a controversial subject. I'm not going to take it up. I'm just going to mention it. It's the subject of election. The popular view of election amongst believers generally, by the way, this is a controversial subject because good believers have different views. And whenever I'm on a subject that I know there's difference of mind, I like to be fair to the other view, even though I want them to agree with me so they're right. But the popular view is that God in his foreknowledge knew who was going to believe the gospel, and those are the ones that he chose or elect. I believe the correct view is that because of his election or choice, God knew ahead of time who was going to be saved. Foreknowledge after election, the popular view, election follows foreknowledge. So it's that's just the opposite. Here in this passage, look at the verses, and I'm going to read them the way it should have been translated. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. They put the word elect in the wrong place. It's an adjective. And it is telling us about those people that were strangers. They were chosen of God. And in his foreknowledge, he knew that they were going to be scattered. Now, that's one of the principles of grammar. Time is nearly gone. The principle of word meanings, I hope you've got a Vine's dictionary, expository dictionary of New Testament words, and you use it. The original words may not mean the same thing as the English words to. What the English words mean to us may not be what the original words really meant. And the best example of that is the Greek word ekklesia, which has been translated church. To the average Canadian and American, the building we're met in, that's a church. But, as you know, the word really means the company of those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. The principle of plain sense. And I'm giving you these very quickly. I'm going to be finished in a minute. The principle of plain sense. Usually, the first thing that comes to your mind turns out to be right. Now, in the case of this passage in 1 Peter, I'm telling you, that's not quite right. But usually, it will turn out to be that way. One other principle I'll mention. Principle of relevance. You see, God's truth is the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Brethren, it's good for all men in all times. It's good for the Asians. It's good for the Africans. It's good for the Spanish. It's good for the German. It's good for the Italian. It's good for the English speaker. That word, I meant to say this a moment ago. God's word, this Bible that we use, I read for you today from the King James. That is God's word. The King James Version is not inspired, but the original is expired. And we can put our confidence in it. Now, I said enough to indicate that there are some differences. You want to know something? Someone has calculated that the differences in the underlying text, the text that the King James translators use, and the text that modern translators use, the Darby use, the differences amount to 0.001%. Meaning, you'll hardly ever run into anything that the differences would change. I've only experienced one occasion when I gave a word meaning, and a brother came to the door, he said, "You're wrong. Go look at your Strong's Concordance." And I did. And he was right. If the text that was used by the King James translators was right. Just one, and it wasn't a significant thing, it was the difference between whether evil means wicked or worthless. But I won't go into that on this one. Our Father, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for thy word, and what a treasure it is. We acknowledge, Lord, that we so often read it so lightly, and we treat it so lightly, but we pray that thou wilt help us to become those who are students of the Word of God, studying to show ourselves open, approved unto God, rightly dividing the Word. We pray to bless what we have listened to. We thank you for the riches of God's grace to us. We thank you for salvation. Bless the gospel preached here and elsewhere tonight. We just commend ourselves to thee for safety now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.